Good to have you folks with us this morning. It's good to be here in the Lord, and to all the fathers out there, happy Father's Day. It's a good reminder day, I think, for us to be put in remembrance of the Father. I think Father's Day is a good day because it should remind us of our Heavenly Father and all that He's done for us in the finished work of His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're thankful for Him today. And, man, for all that He has done for us. You know, you sit and we were exchanging cards here a while ago. And you sit and you think of all that we have in Him and all that He's given us in His grace and, His love and His mercy. And it just, you know, it brings you to humbleness. It does me a lot of times, of how thankful we should be in light of all that He's done for us, and not the least of which, as a matter of fact, the greatest of which is the gift that He's given us in the gift of His Son. There's no better way to prove that He loves us than what God has done for us through Jesus Christ and through His blood. All right, let me get arranged here. We'll go ahead and get started. Turn with me, if you would, this morning. Grab your Bibles and open your Bibles back to Genesis, the 6th chapter. Now, I know you may be thinking, well, Ronnie, man, he's really hung up on Genesis 6. And as our studies goes, of course, everybody knows that we're in a study of angels right now. And the study today is Angels number 5. It's got a really complicated title. That means that there are 4 studies named angels before this, and that this is the 5th one. So you can see how really technical we're getting with this. Hopefully everybody's heard the other 4. If you haven't, you can download them on CarolinaBibleGroup.org, thanks to Chip. But if you haven't, please try to do so and join us in the study of angels. But in doing so, remember, I've been reminding everybody of this every week. Remember that this is a study of part of God's creation, and that angels are not to be worshipped or revered as gods. We're studying angels as they appear in Scripture, the things that they did, some of their attributes, so that we will have a clearer understanding of them, but not be caught up in a voluntary humility or worshipping of angels, as it mentions in Colossians, as Paul warns against in Colossians. So please keep that in mind as we get into this study, and remember that we're here. We're here to learn of these beings as they're mentioned in God's Word, and to put that toward our faith and our understanding so that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of the Scripture and in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So as we study this, keep that in mind as a reminder of why we're actually doing this. Also remember that by way of review, we'll do a little review here before we get into today's study. Remember, too, that the giants of Genesis 6 were the product of an unholy union between the angels that sinned and human women. This was Satan's first attempt to cut off the promised seed who would bruise his head. Now, you remember we went over and we went through Genesis 3 and the 3rd chapter and the 15th verse, where God promised that Satan would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but that the seed of the woman would bruise his head, signifying a much greater injury and ultimately the final destruction of Satan himself in Scripture. So Satan set about to thwart this plan, God's plan of the Redeemer and the crushing of the bruising of the head of the serpent there. Also remember that these particular angels, the angels that are still here with us today, I believe, are being held against the day. The particular angels that sinned there in Genesis 6 are being held against the day of God's judgment, as described in 2 Peter 2 and in the book of Jude. Their sin of taking on strange bodies to mate with humankind infuriated God. And it infuriated God to the point, not only did they leave the bodies that they had in order to copulate with human women, but not only did that displease God, but the fact that they were trying to taint humankind and cut off the seed line of the woman that would deliver the promised Redeemer. That also brought God to a point of saying, look, it repents me that I even created man. And, of course, as a judgment, out of that came the judgment of Genesis 6 and the flood. And we'll go back and we'll go back shortly and read some of the scripture that goes with that. But remember, these angels that took on strange bodies, or bodies not of their original creation, to mate with humankind, that infuriated God, I believe. Also, their progeny, the progeny of these angels, called into scripture, many times you see the word giants, but properly rendered in the Hebrew, the word giant or giants will always be either Nephilim or Rephaim in the scripture, in the text of the Hebrew. So remember that the progeny of these angels, and we're going to be looking at that a little more in depth today, but the progeny of these angels called the giants, the Nephilim, the Rephaim, lived both before and after the flood, for there was another outbreak of these giants, as the scripture says in Genesis 6, after that. You remember that it says there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, meaning after the flood. So the flood took care of the first outbreak, because by the account in Genesis 6 of the flood, when we read it, we see very clearly that all flesh came to an end. God not only, the flood didn't only destroy the angels that, the progeny of the angels that sinned, but it also destroyed the tainted seed line of these angels, and there were eight people saved from the flood, and they were the ones that rode the ark. And remember, that's Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their three wives. God saved these people to replenish the human race after the flood. Other than that, all flesh, it says, was destroyed from the face of the earth. So we went over that now by reason of review. So I'd ask that if you would turn with me back now to Genesis, the sixth chapter, and let's read this to kind of get our feet wet back in where we're going to be today and some of the things that we're going to be talking about. Now, the study today is basically a sidebar, or a side, and it deals with the angels' progeny, not necessarily the angels themselves. But what I wanted you to see, and what I wanted you to see very clearly, is that what was going on here, and that the offspring of these angelic beings with the daughters of men were neither spirit nor human, but there were some kind of evil blending of the two, were way against God's plan. And it's totally outside the realm of God's plan for, God's plan for creation. It was a tainting. It was a dirtying of creation, so to say. It was totally against God's will. But it was allowed for a purpose. So turn with me to Genesis 6, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. Genesis 6, 1 through 4. It says, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God," now these sons of God, as you see them mentioned here, are the angels, and this means that they had an individual creation day from the Creator. "The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives or women of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And then verse 4 says this, "There were giants," and the word giants there is the Hebrew word Nephilim. "There were Nephilim in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown." Now, these men of renown, I believe, from the evidence that I see from the second eruption of these creatures, tended to be great in size, great in strength, and great in wickedness, all three. They excelled in being exceptionally huge. They were great in strength, and they were great in wickedness. And my personal belief is that many of the Greek mythology, all these old stories that have been passed down through history, come from the existence of these beings upon the earth, both before and after the flood. Now, go with me, if you would, to Genesis, the 15th chapter. What we're going to do here is we're going to sort of chase these giants through Scripture for a little ways, and then I want to tell you some attributes of these giants so that you can get it clear in your head, these Nephilim, so that you can get it clear in your head exactly what the children of Israel were dealing with here. Because it may blow your mind when you hear some of the things that we're going to go over this morning. Not that that's what we're trying to do, but I just sit back sometimes when I'm reading these things and I go, wow, this is incredible. But remember, it's all coming straight from the Word of God. You remember in Genesis 15, and I'm going to read 12 through 21, this is where God's making the covenant with Abraham. And he gives him a warning at the end of the sealing of the vows of the covenant. So read with me Genesis 15, chapter 15, verse 12. It says, "And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And God, God said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs." Now this is the beginning of the promise of Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. He says that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also, that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. Verse 16. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now remember that as we go on down through the rest of the verses. Verse 17 says, "And it came to pass that when the sun went down and was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." Now look at the people that inhabit this land that God promised to Abram. He says the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Cadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims. You see those Rephaims there? There was land that the giants, the sons of Rapha, inhabited at that time. It says in 21, "And the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites." So you see, this land that God has promised to Abram is already inhabited by these people. They're already there. The enemy is already in the land. And we don't even have a nation of Israel yet. But the enemy is already in the land. Isn't that incredible? That's how far Satan was willing to go with trying to get ahead and thwart God's plan for his destruction and for our redemption. So I wanted to bring you up to speed on where God was with his covenant with Abraham there at this time. Now, what were exactly God's instructions? After Abraham goes off the scene and we literally have a nation of Israel, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob make up Israel. What was God's instructions concerning these giants to Israel? What was his instructions to them concerning these giants that were in the promised land? Turn with me over to the book of Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Turn with me to Deuteronomy, chapter 7. Now, I want to read you some things, some instruction that God had for the nation of Israel concerning these people. Deuteronomy 7, I'm going to read 1 through 8, and then I'm going to read 16 through 26. And I know this may seem a little much, but what I want you to do is when we get to the point of talking about these giants, I want you to really understand what they were and what Satan was using them for the purposes that was afoot here. I want you to have a whole story when we get there, and I think the only way we can do that is to go through this scripture. So let's go to Deuteronomy 7. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee..." Now this is God speaking through Moses to the nation of Israel. He says, "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites." Now, where have you heard these before? Seemed like we just read them over in the covenant, didn't we? "And the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations," listen, "greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee," verse 2, "thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them." Now, is that clear to you? It's pretty clear to me what God wanted for the nation of Israel to do concerning these seven greater nations than Israel that God was going to cast before them. Furthermore, listen, he goes on. He says in verse 3, "Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shall not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son." Remember, God was trying to eliminate the tainted blood here, not make it worse. So thence you get the instructions here for not crossbreeding with these people. He says in verse 4, "For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shalt ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire." Here's God's instructions to the nation of Israel for dealing with these people whenever they encounter them. And listen to what he says, "For thou, Israel, thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." Now you say, "Well, God, that's not very fair." Well, it doesn't matter. God really doesn't care whether you think it's fair or not. It's recorded in God's word that he chose the nation of Israel above all the other nations of the earth. And what we've got to do is believe that, and we got to deal with it. Verse 7 says, "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers," remember we read that, "hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen and from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." Now skip with me, if you would, down to 16, and I'm going to read 16 through 26. Furthermore, God's going on to tell them what they should do in dealing with these people. He says in 16, "And thou shalt consume all the people which the Lord thy God shall deliver thee. Thine eye shall have no pity upon them, neither shalt thou serve their gods, for that will be a snare unto thee." Now I know to a lot of you that may not really sound like the God that you understand and know, the God of love that we serve today. But remember, this was a specific people at a specific time with a very specific mission. And God was laying out specific instructions that went with the mission that was at hand. He said in 17, "If thou shalt say in thine heart, these nations are more than I, how can I dispossess them? Thou shalt not be afraid of them, but shalt well remember what the Lord thy God did unto Pharaoh and unto all of Egypt. The great temptations which thine eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand and the stretched out arm whereby the Lord thy God brought thee out, so shall the Lord thy God do unto all the people of whom thou art afraid. Moreover, the Lord thy God will send the hornet among them until they that are left and hide themselves from thee be destroyed. Thou shalt not be affrighted at them, for the Lord thy God is among you, a mighty God and terrible. And the Lord thy God will put out those nations before thee by little and little. Thou mayest not consume them at once, lest the beast of the field increase upon thee. But the Lord thy God shall deliver them unto thee, and shall destroy them with a mighty destruction until they be destroyed. And he shall deliver their kings into thine hand, and thou shalt destroy their name from under heaven. There shall be no man be able to stand before thee until thou have destroyed them. The graven images, verse 25, of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein, for it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. But thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. Now, that's about as plain an English for instructions for dealing with these people as I can find to read. I can't put it in any plainer words than God already has here in the book of Deuteronomy in dealing with these Girgashites and Amorites and Hittites and Hivites, all these ites that God would have the nation of Israel to deal with. Now, you remember that when they got ready to go into the land, I think it was Aaron sent spies into the land to check out the land and to see whether they could possess it or not. Turn with me over to Numbers, the book of Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and let's go to chapter 13. Numbers 13. You hear the grandbabies in the background. Numbers 13. Now, for time's sake here, I'm just going to read 31 through 33. Everybody knows the story. They sent spies into the land to check out the land. And it says in 13:21, they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob as men came to have it. And to make a long story short, it came down to this. Verse 31, Numbers 13, it says, But the men that went up with him said, We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to search it, it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. So you see, here that of all the spies that were sent out, I think there were only two that came back and said, yeah, we can take it, because they had the faith, and they believed in all that God had said, and the fact that God would be with them. But the other spies came back, and they said, man, we've seen this land, and the people that are there, they're huge. They make us look like grasshoppers in their sight. Now, that's a pretty good analogy. It's not quite that scale from what I'm able to dig out of Scripture, but yet these men were as great as the children of Israel were saying. They were not exaggerating. To look at some of these giants and some of the attributes that go with them, let's look at one of the battles of Israel with a being named Og, O-G, and Og was the king of a city called Bashan, or Bashan. Turn with me on over to Numbers, if you're still in Numbers. It's just a few chapters over to Numbers 21. Numbers 21. And I'm going to read 33 through 35, which is a really brief synopsis of the entire battle as the nation of Israel is going through it here. But then we're going to get into more detail in it in the book of Deuteronomy. So turn with me to Numbers 21. Let's read 33 through 35. If I can find it here, bear with me. Yeah. Wait a minute, I may have the wrong place here. Yeah, I think I'm in the wrong.
22.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, y'all bear with me. Okay, yeah, Numbers 21. I was in the wrong chapter. I wonder why it looked weird. Numbers 21, 33 through 35. It says, and they turned and went up by the way of Bashan, and Og the king of Bashan went out against them, he and all his people, to the battle of Edrei. And the Lord said unto Moses, fear him not, for I have delivered him into thy hand, and all his people in his land, and thou shalt do to him as thou didst unto Sihon, the king of the Amorites, which dwelt at Heshbon. So they smote him and his sons and all his people, unto there was none left him alive, and they possessed his land. So you see that God gave Og over into the hand of the Israelites. But now there's more information in this. Turn with me over to Deuteronomy, the third chapter. Deuteronomy 3. We'll read some things that are in there. Deuteronomy 3. I'm going to read 1 through 11. There's a little bit more description about the battle and about Og here in Deuteronomy. It says, then we turned, Deuteronomy 3:1, and went up the way to Bashan, and Og the king of Bashan came out against us, and he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said unto me, fear him not, for I will deliver him and all his people and his land into thy hands. And thou shalt do unto him as thou didst unto Sihon, the king of the Amorites, which dwelt at Heshbon. Now remember, God told him he'd give all these people over into their hand. Verse 3, so the Lord our God delivered into our hands Og also, the king of Bashan, and all his people, and we smote him until none was left to him remaining. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we took not from them. 70 cities, all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og and Bashan. And these cities were fenced with high walls, gates, and bars, beside unwalled towns, a great many. And we utterly destroyed them, as we did unto Sihon, the king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men. Listen to this. The men, women, and children of every city. Wow. The men, the women, and the children. They left none. Now, I know that doesn't sound very politically correct, but that's the way God wanted it done, and that's the way the children of Israel carried it out. You remember his instructions to them concerning these people. Then they say in verse 7, but all the cattle and the spoil of the cities we took for a prey to ourselves. And we took at that time out of the hand of the two kings of the Amorites the land that was on this side of Jordan, from the river of Arnon unto Mount Hermon, which Hermon the Sidonians call Sirion, and the Amorites called it Shinar. All the cities, verse 10, of the plain, and all Gilead and all Bashan, unto Salcol and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan. Now look at 11. Look particularly at verse 11. For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the Rephaim, the giants. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron. Is it not in Rabath of the children of Ammon? 9 cubits was the length thereof, and 4 cubits the breadth of it after the cubit of a man. Now, I don't know how well versed you are in measuring in cubits, but I had to do a little research on this. There's an excellent appendix, Appendix 51, in the back of the Companion Bible that lays out the size of a cubit. Now, the CB defines a cubit where it says here, after the cubit of a man. It defines a cubic to be likely between 21 and 25 inches. This makes good old Og's bed. Now, I don't know how the bed relates to the size of Og, but I know that my bed pretty much is slightly larger than me. As we were mentioning here, It talks about the bed of Og here in Deuteronomy 3:11, being between 21 and 25 cubits in length. I mean, being between 9 cubits in length and 4 cubits wide. And I did the math on that, and it comes out this fellow was between 15'9" and 18'8" tall, and the bed was 7 feet to 8 foot 4 inches wide. Mike, I don't think an armbar is going to scare this guy a whole lot, to be honest with you. I don't believe an armbar would be a problem for him at all. So that gives you some idea of the size of these creatures that were mentioned in the scripture. Now turn with me. Now this is just Og. Turn with me just for a few minutes. We'll get started in this. To another of the most famous of the giants in Scripture would be Goliath, of course. So turn with me over to 1 Samuel, the 17th chapter, and let's talk a little bit about Goliath. Most everybody's heard the story, but there's something else that I want to mention to you here before we get too far into to the 17th chapter. I want to go back to 1 Samuel 16 for just a few minutes. Now, everybody knows the history of the nation of Israel here, that as we're speaking here in Samuel 16th, 17th chapter, Saul is the king of Israel, and David is but a young boy, probably 16 to 17 years of age, somewhere in that age span. So go with me back before we get into to 1 Samuel 17. Let's go to 1 Samuel 16, verses 10 through 23 I want to read. Talking about Jesse and his sons. Talking about Jesse and his sons. 1 Samuel 16:10. It says, again, Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel. Now, everybody knows the story. This is where Samuel is sent by God to anoint God's king of Israel. Saul is already the king of Israel, but Saul was the king that the people wanted. And God gave them a king because they wanted a king, not because he wanted them to have him. So God sent Samuel here to anoint the king of Israel. And it says in 10, Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he says, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. It says, and he sent, verse 12, and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he, talking of David. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. Listen to this. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Look at verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now, when I saw that verse, I said, wow, we're talking about angels. I can't skip this. If you look at the word for spirit that's used in these verses, and this is not going to be an in-depth study of this right now because that's not the subject for the day, but I did want to throw that in there because it was pertinent to our study of angels. If you look at the word spirit here, it's the Hebrew word ruach. And this ruach is translated appears in the Old Testament scripture hundreds of times, and it's used in various English words for various different meanings. Here it means the angels. It's used as angels or spirit beings. So it literally says the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now, you mean to tell me that God has the power to command evil spirits here to do his bidding? Certainly he does. The evil spirits, you remember, in Christ's day, whenever Christ came upon them, they had to do his bidding. Whenever they were cast out, you remember the disciples came up to Jesus that day. And they said, Lord, even the evil spirits flee at the word of your name when we command them. And you remember Christ there in Luke says, you know, don't be amazed by this. I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. So, yes, even the evil angels that are here have to do the bidding of the Creator. Even in the day that we're reading here in 1 Samuel 16. And let's read on. It says in 14, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said unto him, behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp. And it shall come to pass when the evil spirit from God is upon thee that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And Saul said unto his servants, provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. And Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid, and sent them by David his son unto Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. And it came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took a harp and played with his hand, so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. So you see the way God even was able to use this evil spirit to put David in the correct position that he needed to be in to perform that which was coming in the next few verses. It's incredible to me how God, it says, uses the foolish things to confound the wise, but he always does. When I read of God's ways in the scripture, sometimes I stop and I think, well, you know, I wouldn't have done it that way. I would have done it some other way, but thank God I'm not God, because God's ways are the true ways, and God's way is the way of wisdom. And he uses these foolish things, the things that we think he wouldn't do, to confound those of us that think we're wise. So let's read, let's get started in this. We won't finish everything to do with Goliath today, but I would like to go over this because I think it's important. So let's start in 1 Samuel 17, and I'm going to read 1 through 7, and then we'll go over some stats on Goliath here. Now the Philistines, it says in verse 1, gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shokah, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shokah and Azekah and Ephes-Naamon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. So you see the stage is set here. We have the Philistines on one side of the valley. We have the Israelites on the other side of the valley. And they're ready to do battle. And the Philistines, it says in verse 3, stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side. And there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath, of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And in case you're wondering how big 6 cubits and a span is, Goliath was somewhere between 11 foot 3 inches and 13 foot 3 inches tall. Pretty good sized boy. He wasn't quite as big as Og, but he was a pretty good sized boy. I don't believe I could put an arm bar on him either, if it came right down to it. Unless God help me. Amen. I would have to have a little help from God myself. So there went out a champion, verse 4, out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. A span, incidentally, is about half of a cubit, or about 10 and a half inches. It says in verse 5, and he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. Now, I don't know how many of you weigh things in shekels anymore, but I did a little research on this as well. The weight of the coat of mail, 5,000 shekels. One shekel equals about 10 drams. Now, a dram is about 1/16 of an ounce. So I did the math, and it turns out that this coat of mail that Goliath wore weighed about 195 pounds. When he put this coat on, it was literally a 200-pound coat of metal that he wore. And now this was just the coat of mail. This was not the helmet that was on his head. It was not the target. It wasn't the protectors that protected his shins. This is just the coat of mail that he wore on his head. This is how big this individual is.
That's about the thin out of 44 Ford, isn't it?
Yeah, he was a large individual.
Brass is not found on its own in the earth. It's a combination of metals.
Right.
And it said that the children of Cain was the ones that...
Artificers of metal, yeah.
...came forth with the brass. So, you see where his armor, where his protection was coming...
Technology,
from,
the knowledge.
...from the lineage of Cain.
Exactly. It all came... Dad makes a good point that their ability to work this metal came out of... earlier times in history where they were able to come up with these metal alloys from the Canaanites. That's a very good point. We want to remember that as we go along. So his coat of mail here was about 5,000 shekels of brass, or about 195 pounds today. It said in verse 6, and he had greaves of brass upon his legs and a target of brass between his shoulders. Now, it doesn't say how much these weighed, but I bet they weren't too lightweight either. Then let's go over verse 7 here and we'll stop. It says, and the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield, or a full body shield, went out before him. Now, the spearhead on the end of this spear, and they said the beam on the spear looked like a weaver's beam, but if you do the math, just the spearhead itself weighed 23.5 pounds. Can you imagine a man that can have a spear that big with a head on it that weighs 23.5 pounds and him be able to hurl it any distance at all? That's incredible if you think about how big these beings are. Now, I don't know if you've, in the past, if you've considered how big these men really were, but as I do, I can very easily understand that these unfaithful Israelites, when they sent the spies in, and these spies come back and said, man, these guys make us look like grasshoppers, because in their eyes, they were so afraid of having to go up against these men that they lost their faith. They literally lost the faith in what God had told them, that, look, it won't be you that'll be fighting them. It'll be me and you that'll be fighting.
Just the weight of mass of 23 pounds would be enough to kill a man. Much.
Oh, yeah. If he threw this thing and it just hit you, even if it weren't sharp, just the weight of it would probably break something or do internal injury and take you out. But can you imagine a spearhead weighing this 600, what did it say it weighed, 600 shekels of iron, literally weighed 23.5 pounds if you do the math on it. If the Companion Bible measurements, the statements about the measurements are correct. So we're going to go through the rest of the story of David and Goliath, because there are some interesting things in here that we're going to dig out. So we'll spend at least one more week, maybe two, on these giants, and then we'll move on in our study of angels. But I thought it was interesting to bring out about this angel of the Lord and the evil angel that was used over here in the 16th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel as well. So we'll stop here for today. and unlock the room. But before we do, let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful today for all that you give us. Father, we want to be especially thankful today for our fathers that we have both here with us and online. And Father, for our Heavenly Father that's in the heavenly places today, we thank you most of all that you do exist, Father, that you are real, and that you have sent your Son to redeem mankind. And we thank you so much for those facts today, that as we read this scripture, we know these things to be true. We know that they're not fables and stories, but Father, we know this is the account of history, and we know with a surety of these things that is true in our hearts. Father, we thank you so much today for all the blessings that you give us as the Father that you are. We thank you most of all for that grace that is so abundantly poured on us that we don't know where to start in being thankful for all that we have. Father, thank you today for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his blood that bought for us what we could not buy for ourselves. Father, for those that were mentioned in prayer earlier, we ask that you would continue to be with them. Father, that all things would be worked out according to your plan and purpose of the ages. We thank you for that and for the knowledge of it. Father, continue to be with us. May our mouths hold the words of truth from the scripture. And Father, may all that meet us be able to say that this one was one that spoke the scripture. Father, be with us, lead, guide, and bless us today. For it's in Christ's name that we do humbly pray. Amen. And thank you much. We'll unlock the room now and stop the recording.